All right, good morning again.
Good morning.
Hey, we're continuing through the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and the title is Forgiveness and Humility. Forgiveness and Humility. I love what the theologian Bruce Lee said. You guys know Bruce Lee? He said, this is a really good quote. He really encapsulated. I was looking for a theologian to capture this idea, but I found Bruce Lee. So he said, mistakes are always forgivable if one has the courage to admit them. I love that. Because these words illustrate the power of forgiveness and the humility to admit you were wrong. You know, the prideful thing to do, the prideful person will do something wrong, say something inappropriate, and not care about the repercussions. Right? The humble will be quick to admit fault, and they'll have a heart to forgive, even if the person doesn't deserve it. It's like Eric Metaxas, he wrote this. He said, thankfully, forgiveness and the healing it brings in its wake has nothing to do with deserve. You remember when Peter was inquiring of Jesus about forgiveness? Matthew 18, 21 and 22 says, then Peter came to him, to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You know, he threw out a number there. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So what Jesus was saying was there's a limit to forgiveness, right? If I forgive a person 490 times, then I can just write them off, right? Finally, 491, see ya. No, but the point Jesus was making was if a repentant person comes up to you and asks you for forgiveness, give it to them over and over again. You know, rabbis at this time, actually, they discussed this question at length. How many times should you forgive a person? Okay, let's reason. Let's talk about these things. And they actually agreed or recommended that the person should be forgiven three times at the most. Three times. So, like usual, Jesus went against the sentiment of the day and he vied for forgiving an unlimited amount of times. After all, it'd be pretty weird if Jesus was saying, like, 491th time, you're off the hook, right? No. Like, I've counseled people who have been really bound up by unforgiveness, and they're a mess. And they're so bitter, they're angry towards someone from their past. And I agree that oftentimes people have wronged us, wronged others. Yeah, it happens, and it can happen often. But if forgiveness doesn't happen towards the one who's wronged you, they are controlling and dictating your attitude presently, and they're really living in your brain rent-free. And so forgive them, even if they don't deserve it, because you'll be freed from the anger and that root of bitterness in your heart. And also, if you are the one to wrong someone, humble yourself and ask them to forgive you. Ask for forgiveness. So humility and forgiveness, two things we'll see today as Jesus was really hoisted up on the cross of Calvary. And sometimes it's difficult to see what is off in our own hearts even. A few weeks ago, when me and a pastor friend, Pastor Joey from Calvary Chapel, Baton Rouge, we drove up to Chaco Springs in his car. It's right outside of Talladega. We were driving into the conference center in the Deep South Pastors Conference, right? And right when we were driving in, like the sun was just beaming down so brightly. And Joey said, oh my gosh. I mean, he was driving and he had to go like this. I mean, it was so incredibly bright. We put our hands over our eyes, probably not the best idea, but it was shocking how bright it was. It was so blinding. So since he was driving like whatever, 40, 50 miles an hour, we didn't see the speed bump, you know, when the sun hit the eyes. And it was just like, boom. I mean, there was no shocks in this. It was a Kia or something. But man, it was rough. It was just like, oh my gosh. Okay, there goes our back and our necks. But we couldn't see. And I think Joey's car paid the price. It was sad because after the conference, we drove home. He dropped me off in Mobile, and then he was driving back to Baton Rouge, and then he texted me and another pastor friend, and he said, my car is messing up. They said my transmission is leaking, and he gave a whole list of things that happened to his car. And I think part of it was because we didn't see the speed bump, but we drove super fast over it. And that's the thing. If we're seeking the Lord and asking him to reveal our own hearts to ourselves, we won't spiritually grow. You know, if we don't do that, we won't spiritually grow. Rather, we'll stay blinded to our own weaknesses. And that's the reason why we need each other. We need God, yes. He reveals things through his word, yes. But we need each other to give outside perspectives. You know, you're a little bit off today. Why are you doing that? That doesn't seem godly. Or whatever it is, just being real with one another. But as we delve into the Word, we look at Jesus' final moments. There are lessons here that we can learn about is concerning our hearts. And that's the thing. One of them is we should be quick to forgive, and we should have hearts of humility. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word this morning. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for this time to just delve in to your Word, Lord. This is not about opinions. This is not about any earthly thoughts, Lord. This is your Word, your truth, given to your kids, Lord. And so we pray that you speak loud and clear to each of us individually and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus, remember, he was just helped by Simon of Cyrene to get to the hill of Calvary to be crucified. And Jesus had just addressed the women who were mourning for them, remember? They were mourning. Jesus teaches a lesson there that people need to not, don't worry about him, but worry about the judgment that's coming because of disobedience. And now we'll see an interaction between Jesus and the two others who were being crucified. In chapter 23, verse 32 says, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him." There they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So first we see forgiving the guilty. Now, so over 700 years before this moment, remember Isaiah prophesied of these exact things. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, he says, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the sinners. And so what we see clearly in this prophecy, you know, and in real life, seven decades later, is the compassion of Jesus. Jesus still saves criminals. What I mean is Jesus still saves sinners. Souls are still being saved, and it's because Jesus had compassion on those who were lost, alone, empty, and yearning for something real. The first 13 chapters of the Gospel of Luke is all about the compassion of Jesus. We've been through all that, right? People are searching for truth, for reality, for genuine hope. And what we see in the prophecy fulfilled here is the love of God demonstrated by Jesus on the cross, right? He didn't seek to separate himself from sinners at the end. He didn't put boundaries up between him and the transgressors. Jesus was right in the midst of them. And here's where many religious leaders of our day, I believe, fall short. They attempt to group people together based on the value that they assign to them. You know, like based on how spiritually mature or immature they think they are. You know, the problem with that is only God knows the heart. And yes, we are to bear fruit unto righteousness, but also the Lord is doing a unique work in each of our hearts. Religion shallowly compares. Faith leads to compassion. You know, you're the worst sinner. You know, the worst sinner, okay, we're going to split you guys up. The worst sinners, get over here. You got to go. It's like, you people sin less, okay, the less sinners, the ones who are almost perfect, you get up front so to be seen by everyone. We don't do that, right? You know what Jesus didn't do? He didn't separate himself from the sinners at the end. And some would wrongly say that he didn't have control. But as we'll see, the Lord was in complete control of all that was occurring here. This is prophecy fulfilled. Have you ever been accused of not being in control or not knowing what you're doing, and yet you know exactly what you're doing? You know, but the other person doesn't know you know. And so these moments with Jesus, we see the rulers and one of the thieves actually thought Jesus had no control and he was helpless. Yet Jesus was in complete control, and it's not an accident that he was crucified between two sinners. Jesus was in the middle of two criminals who were being crucified, three crosses. Keep in mind, the cross and crucifixion was designed for humiliation to the victim, right? Yeah, I want to suggest that this moment was designed as an illustration by God to the world. These two criminals, they were equally close to Jesus in proximity, but they weren't close to Jesus spiritually yet. And so they both saw Jesus, they heard him, they had the same, you know, perspective on each side of them to view him. Two men who used their life to do wrong were on each side of the Savior. And Jesus was the very one who could save them. I mean, talk about grace all the way up to the end. And this is like being in the midst of the ocean, a storm raging, and all of a sudden you're about to drown, a lifeboat, you know, floats by right beside you. Wouldn't you climb in so that you can actually be saved and not drown? You would think. Years ago, when scientists actually first began to make a snake anti-venom, they used horses because they're large and they have more blood to combat the snake venom than other animals. Over the years, scientists discovered that the blood of lambs is much better at fighting the venom. Revelation 12, 10 and 11 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.'" The blood of Jesus was required for victory, hence the reason why Jesus was on the cross. Remember, Barabbas was a criminal and was released so that the religious leaders could have Jesus condemned and killed. Now, Jesus was on the cross between two criminals, Jesus being completely innocent and without fault. And if a person doesn't think that God is love, point them to the cross. You guys have probably done that. Point them to the cross. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, "It costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things, but to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion." Jesus wasn't crucified to help good people. Jesus was crucified in order to eradicate sin and save the guilty. The word Calvary, it means in Latin, the place of the skull. Calvary in the Greek is cranion, which is where we get our word cranium. The Aramaic word is Golgotha. And Jesus was crucified on Calvary, this rocky area which resembled a skull. You know, being in Israel in 2019, it was amazing to see the Calvary and see the place where he was crucified, because the rock formation still to this day looks like a skull. It was very clear. It was amazing. It's important to know, though, that Jesus was not a victim of circumstance. He was in control. John 10:18, Jesus said of his life, he said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Jesus chose torture out of love for lost humanity. Secular history verifies Jesus' death on the cross as well. I mean, we have biblical records, 30,000, a lot of them. But even secular history about Jesus' crucifixion, there was a letter written by Mara Bar Serpion to his son in AD 73. About the crucifixion. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, not a Christian, Jewish historian, validated Jesus' crucifixion in AD 90. Tacitus, the Roman historian, validated the crucifixion in AD 110. The Babylonian Talmud records Jesus' death on the cross in AD 200. You know, and we get our English word excruciating from the Roman word out of the cross. And think about how horrible sin is from God's perspective, that it required such a sacrifice. So as Jesus was bruised, battered, in excruciating pain, here's what he prayed. "Father, take out my enemies." No, right? "Father, bring fire down from heaven, torch these guys." No. Can you believe this is what he prayed? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus was literally praying for those who were putting him to death. What's amazing is the first Christian martyr, Stephen, as he was being dragged out of court, remember in the book of Acts, he was being stoned to death for preaching the truth. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he said his last words were, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin," to the people who were stoning him to death. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so Jesus said he was the example for his followers in the upper room before he went to the cross. Stephen asked God for forgiveness for his murders. That's the thing, forgiveness is powerful. And as Saul, remember, was consenting to the death of Stephen, I believe he saw and he heard this account. He was there. And I do believe God used this moment in Saul's life and the words of Stephen to plant seeds in his heart, so that on the Damascus Road, when Jesus appeared to Saul, he just broke down. He was ready. But what we're seeing is the power of forgiveness. And I love this because Jesus did what he taught. Remember, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That's a tall order. But Jesus' words lined up with his teachings. That's a good question. Do our words line up with our actions? If not, then we're no better than the hypocritical religious leaders of Jesus' day. One of the most amazing things I get to see in teaching the Bible, and I know you guys see this too, on a regular basis for the last 15, 20 years, it's amazing. I'm teaching the Old Testament and the New Testament every week, and it's amazing how many times the themes, the ideas completely line up. You don't plan it. It just happens. God does it. I'll be in Leviticus, and I'll be in Luke. You know, both are speaking the same things. And I love how the Lord lines things up to reinforce certain truths to our hearts. See, as we're seeking the Lord, enacting his will, we must make sure our lives are lining up with his words. It's not a do what I say, not what I do faith. It's a walk by faith, serve the Lord, and serving the Lord will flow out of that faith that God has given me. Right? Don't just do things that work. Do things that last. And when we truly seek to fulfill the will of God, we're furthering a kingdom that is the only kingdom that actually matters, an everlasting kingdom. So when Jesus made this statement about forgiving those putting him to death, what he was clearly recognizing was, one thing he was recognizing was the blindness of his enemies. See, what Jesus' enemies knew at this point was that Jesus was innocent, but what they didn't know was the heavy judgment that would actually come upon the people because of crucifying the Messiah. Forgiveness is one of the most, again, powerful actions that God has implemented. I mean, we would all stand condemned if Jesus did not die and rise again. Psalm 32:1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." What a blessing to be forgiven by God through Christ. Do we realize that it's a major blessing? I mean, we're forgiven for all the transgressions, which means willing sin, which means I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. For those sins in the past, we're forgiven for. We don't deserve to be forgiven at all, yet that's God's grace. And you can revel in that reality. And so they divided Jesus' garments. By a roll of a dice, if you will, Jesus' clothes were divided. And what this demonstrated is that Jesus let go of every earthly thing, becoming poor so we could be saved. Jesus became poor so that all who repent and trust in him would become rich, spiritually rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus gave himself up completely and became poor so that we could become spiritually rich. That's love, that's humility, that's mercy. And here is a very apt description, for what Jesus did for you and for me. And these verses really, I think they just kind of ooze humility. And remember, Jesus is our example. So, you know, he can work with the humble. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 to 11 says, "But Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant," which means a willing servant, "and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of everyone under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father." Man made himself of no reputation, willing bondservant, humbled himself, obedient to the point of death. That's so amazing. And so what happens? What did he get for this? Mocking. Look at verse 35 to 39. It says, we continue on. It says, "And they divided his garments and cast lots." And verse 35, "And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saves others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you're the Christ, save yourself and us.'" So many prophecies were fulfilled in these scriptures right here in Psalm 22. I encourage you, go read Psalm 22. I mean, Psalm 22:18 says, "The soldiers gambled for the Lord's clothing." Psalm 22:6-8, they were mocking him. Psalm 69:21, they offered Jesus vinegar to drink. Jesus was on the cross, but God was still on the throne, right? And God's will was being accomplished as Jesus was being crucified. So the rulers who were, they were sneering, they were right. They were actually right. There was partial truth in what they said. He saves others. Yes, he does. And that's the point, right? He's on the cross to save those who trust in him for salvation. So yeah, they were right about that part. He saves others. But they were wrong in saying that Jesus should save himself. See, if Jesus saved himself, then he would not be able to save others. Right? It took his sacrifice to bring our salvation. And here's what the world does not understand. God's kingdom is not established by domination or intimidation. They wonder, why, if Jesus is the king of the Jews, why doesn't he just do a miracle and get off that cross? But see, Jesus was the good shepherd who was giving his life for the sheep. And so the title above Jesus' head was, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, the religious leaders did not agree with this title being written above Jesus, if you remember. For it was written because they had accused Jesus of saying that, and he was the King of the Jews. It's kind of like the term Christian. You know, the term Christian means little Christ, and it was actually meant to be derogatory to those who trust in Christ. Apparently, it stuck. But people were trying to mock believers. It backfired. And the religious establishment, they did not think Jesus was the King of the Jews. They actually asked Pilate, if you remember, to take that title down. But Pilate answered, remember what he said? He said, "I have written what I have written." In other words, he said, "I did what I did." One historian said, "You know, this venerable eulogy and epitaph set upon our Savior's cross proclaimed him king of all religion, having reference to the Hebrews, of all wisdom to the Greeks, of all power to the Latins." See, Greek was the language of intellect, Latin was a language of government, and Hebrew was a language of religion. Therefore, philosophically, politically, and religiously, Jesus was in fact the King of the Jews. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So for the criminal being crucified, what would typically happen was that the charge was written and then hung around the victim's neck. And then when they got to the cross, they would hang it on the cross more permanently, and the charge would be fixed to the cross, reinforcing the different effect, or I'm sorry, the deterrent effect of the punishment. So for two different criminals, two different reactions. It's kind of like today, isn't it? That's today. Two different people hear the gospel. You may have two completely different responses to it. We could hear the same words, and yet all of us respond totally different. Well, in verse 39, we see that the one criminal basically repeated what the rulers and the soldiers said who were mocking Jesus. Verse 35, right? The world system and the philosophy of this world is basically repeated by those who are really ignorant of spiritual truth. There are those who choose not to look into things themselves, and they just replicate the views of those who they are influenced by. Then there are those who search and investigate and don't immediately believe everything they hear. They don't follow trends, they look for truth. And so one criminal blasphemed the Lord Jesus. Oswald Chambers, he wrote, "All of heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. Hell is afraid of it, while men are the only ones to ignore its meaning." Only a sinful and unwilling person would be so close to Jesus, so close to the cross, and yet blaspheme him rather than repent and receive truth that could set them free. And you know what? People often say, like, "Well, if I saw God right in front of me, I would believe." No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. They all walked away from Jesus, who's God in the flesh. They saw the amazing miracle he did. They heard the emphatic truth he preached, and yet what did they do? They walked away. So this first criminal did not trust or believe in Jesus. Here's what the other criminal did. Verse 40 to 43, it says, "But the other answering rebuked the other criminal, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So this other criminal who had been quiet so far rebuked the criminal who blasphemed Jesus. Talk about radical. I mean, you have to give it to this criminal. He went against the grain. He didn't just mimic what the rulers and the soldiers were saying, nor did he agree with the other criminal who was mocking Jesus. Yet, you look at this account in Matthew and Mark, at first, you know, both of the criminals were mocking him. Before this point, Both criminals were saying the same things to Jesus, about Jesus. But the second one had a change of heart while on the cross. And so he responded accordingly. And what I think this shows us is that someone could have a hard heart towards the things of God in the morning, and the Lord could work in the heart by lunchtime and save a person. I mean, for some, it takes years of intercession, and finally they repent and receive Christ. For others, they hear the message, they are already at their end. And so they repent, they receive Christ. For the second thief on the cross, I'd say he hit rock bottom, and he's literally about to die. So let's take a look at the words of the criminal who received Christ. So this criminal, first of all, he honored God in that he asked, "Do you even fear God?" And now this question posed made it seem like the criminal asking the question did fear the Lord. To fear God is to stand in complete and awe and adoration of who he is. And I was sharing this with the Africa group on Friday morning. Lately in my Bible time, Wednesday nights here at church, even on my podcast and stuff, the scriptures that have been speaking to my heart, it's all concerning fearing God, you know, and taking the things of God seriously. Not that I haven't been, but you know, again, how sometimes the Lord emphasizes things to you personally so he can make sure you get it, right? It's like if you're an employer and you need to make something specifically clear, you hone in on that one thing. Well, I believe the Lord does that in our lives. He knows what we need to hear. He knows what we need to hear emphasized. And he'll get our attention. God knows how to get our attention so we can learn and grow and thrive in the faith. So the second criminal understood that to revere God and honor him as Lord was important. And also, this criminal knew his own sin, for he admitted that they received what they deserved. He was telling this other criminal, like, we deserve this. He doesn't, but we do. He wasn't trying to prove his innocence at the last hour. He admitted that he and the other criminal did the crimes. And this is a huge step towards salvation, being real and repenting of what you've done. You can only repent if you truly recognize where you've gone wrong or how you've gone astray. You won't repent if you don't recognize that you've sinned. You know, my daughters won't apologize if they think they're innocent. You know, last year, our daughters told us that years ago when they were little, like, I mean, they're still little, but I mean, like four or five years ago when they were super young, during Christmas time, they took a candy cane and they went in their room and they secretly ate it, like before bed, you know? It took them years to admit that, just that one thing. I was like, you did what? And of course, we were able to laugh at it and stuff, and then I grounded them for 6 months. But no, I'm kidding. I didn't. I had grace on them. I'm kidding. But as adults, you know, we won't grow spiritually if we never admit when we're wrong, because we won't repent because we always think, I didn't do anything wrong. You and I are not sinless. We're in the process of sanctification, of refinement. If you're not repenting often, that means maybe we have issues admitting when we've sinned, when we've fallen short. I would say admit it, recognize it, repent of it, so you can progress in the things of God. If not, we're going to stay immature baby Christians drinking milk, right? It would be weird if a baby grew up and he still had a bottle and he was still drinking milk, you know? Like, so we mature by recognizing our sin, repenting of it, and being freed and forgiven of it. I mean, that's simple, right? Hard to do sometimes. It takes humility. It takes us being real with ourselves and being like, I was wrong, you know? So also, this criminal knew Jesus was innocent. Remember, after repenting, then comes knowing Jesus, his character, his attributes, his sinlessness. And so many people know about Jesus. So few people know Jesus as Lord and Savior, though. It grieves me how many people do not know the Lord. It's tough when it seems like they come so close, right? They've gone to church, they've worshiped, yet they may not be saved. We don't know for sure, but there's no fruit being born. Are they backslidden? Are they not saved? We question, we wonder. It's just going through the motions oftentimes for many Christians, or I guess not genuine Christians, or religious. You know, we're just going through the motions. And Jesus rebuked those who were going through the motions. He rebuked those who were all about the outward, not about the heart. And that's the thing. We know, like, knowing about Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. We can know all about him, everything. We can know all the scriptures. It doesn't mean a person is saved, has a personal relationship with him. It doesn't mean they're born again. I can know a lot about football. I don't, but I could know a lot about football. It doesn't mean I can get, you know, I know everything about football. Put me on the field, man. I'll be like a pro. No, it's just head knowledge, but not like heart action. It's not physical. Like also, this. So it's not just about knowing the word. It's about knowing the one who's given us the word. It's about knowing the Lord. It's about drawing near to him as he draws near to us, as James wrote. And also this second criminal, he called out to Jesus in desperation and for rescue. Once a person believes in Jesus as Savior, the next step is crying out in desperation, wanting forgiveness, wanting freedom. Like Peter, who was walking on the water, he saw the storm, began to sink, and then he uttered the shortest prayer in the Bible, Lord, save me. Desperation is good because it often leads to a surrendering and then a dependency upon the Lord. None of us like to be desperate. None of us like to be down and out. None of us like to be vulnerable. But oftentimes when we hit our lowest point, that's when we finally look up. And this second thief, he called Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. And to recognize this is essential for salvation. I love, and again, I'm going to C.S. Lewis kick, I guess, but in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus is Lord and Savior. And he believed in the promises of everlasting life, this criminal. Jesus answered in regards to the second criminal's trust in him. And this is the only account of a deathbed conversion in the Bible, if you will. This demonstrates that it's not human merit that gets a person to heaven. You're not going to heaven because you think you're good enough. None of us are good enough. The criminal had done no good works to earn salvation. All he did was recognize his sin, repent, recognize who Jesus was, trust in him for salvation. And that word paradise, it means in the Greek, it's a Persian word. It means garden or park. And it was used in the Septuagint for the Garden of Eden and then became a type of future residing place for God's people in Isaiah 51:3. But this second criminal may have had some future rescue in mind, but Jesus' answer, I believe Jesus' answer was beyond his expectations. You know, listen to what Jesus said. Today, you will be with me. Just stop right there. Heaven isn't amazing because, you know, your dog is there or because your family or friends are there, okay? Heaven is amazing because you're going to be with Jesus. That's why it's amazing. This thief was looking for a kingdom. Jesus promised him paradise. And as we know from biblical record, this criminal was the very first who believed in the intercession of Christ. And I think the intercession of Jesus is one of the most powerful things ever. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so, you guys, I just want to end with looking at this word, one of the words that Jesus said. I don't want to just pass over it. He said assuredly in verse 43. The word assuredly, it means so it is, so be it, may it be fulfilled. Assuredly is a similar to the word amen, and the word amen has been called the best-known word in human speech. The word amen and assuredly further mean absolute trust and confidence. So yeah, the fact that this repentant criminal would be with Jesus in paradise is pretty amazing, but what's also amazing is that this was a sure thing. Assuredly, one of these criminals was saved and secured for heaven. And I would just say, if you lack hope that a certain person could ever be saved, think of this moment. On the cross, Jesus hung there, forgave his accusers as he prayed to the Father to save a sinner who didn't deserve it. There's always hope. There's still time for people to get saved. The reason why Jesus tarries, why we're not with him right now, is because there's still more souls to be saved. And there's still assurances by the Lord, and he still fulfills his promises. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. God is still on the move. He's still softening hearts. He's still saving souls, and he's not done yet. Amen?